the Doctrines of the Apostles' Creed. I'd like to extend a very warm welcome to those who are visiting with us today. A good old, warm, sweaty Queensland welcome. We hope you enjoy your time with us. We hope it's a blessing to you as you fellowship with us. I've seen there's a few guests and visitors here. We call this new series Credo. Credo is a Latin word from which we get the English word creed, and it literally means I believe. Now, I frequently have the privilege of preparing some couples for marriage. We meet together for a few weeks beforehand, once a week, to talk about the important things that need to be talked about before you commit your life to someone else. And what I often do is before they come to each of the meetings, I give them homework to do. Some of you have done this with me. And one of the first questions I get you to ask each other is, what do you believe about everything? It's a good question to ask as you prepare to be married. Of course, it's a really big question. It's a kind of more than one cup of coffee question. But it's a very important question to answer because what you believe about everything determines how you think about yourself, how you think about your life, how you think about your possessions, how you think about the world, what you think about others, what your priorities are. What you believe about everything determines everything about who you are. They're very important things to put on the table with that person you're planning to spend the rest of your life with. Now, just to be clear, we're not talking about kind of I believe in global warming or I believe in Father Christmas. We're talking about things which affect your life in a fundamental way, those kind of beliefs. We're talking about fundamental questions like, what do you believe about the world? Where do you believe it's come from? Where do you believe it's going? What do you believe about human beings? What do you believe about yourself and others? What do you believe about life and death? What do you believe about good and evil? What do you believe about spiritual things? What do you believe about God? Now, I'd imagine these things have been thought through by some of you here this morning, and there'll be those who also perhaps haven't thought through some of these things. If you have thought about these things before and you're pretty confident in your beliefs, whether you're a Christian who believes the Bible or you're not, why are you sure? Maybe today is a day where you want to test some of those firmly held beliefs. Let me say to you as well, if you've never thought about any of these things, perhaps here as we stand on the threshold of a new year, it's a good place to start thinking about the really important things. Well, before we get into today's message, I'd like to invite you to join me as we ask God to help us understand what he's revealed about himself to us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much that though we are simple human beings, we can know you. We pray this morning, Lord, that our knowledge of you, whether it is affirmed or grown, might change the way we live and relate to you and your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as John mentioned earlier, the teaching series we'll be following just during our vacation times today and on into the new year, we're going to be looking at the Apostles' Creed, using the Apostles' Creed as a framework for surveying the key ideas of what Christians believe. Now, the Apostles' Creed is a statement of belief. This is why it's called a creed. As we said before, creed from credo means I believe. The story goes that each of the 12 apostles contributed one statement to the Apostles' Creed. Now, I think it's a really cool story. It's pretty sad that it's not true. The Apostles' Creed as we know it today actually is first referenced in the 4th century after Jesus was born. It reached its present form about 200 years later when it was actually written down, all collected together and tightened up. But its origins go back much further. It goes back at least to the 2nd century after Jesus was born, so within 200 years. And it comes from simpler and shorter statements of Christian belief that Christians would have given as they prepared to be baptized as believers. So when a person wanted to become a Christian and be baptized, they'd spend some time learning what it means to be a Christian, learning what the Bible teaches, and then before they went up in front of the church and got baptized, they'd be asked, what do you believe? And they'd say, I believe etc., etc., something that they'd learnt over a period of time. So as the centuries wore on, these simple, short statements of belief eventually were put together in a kind of more robust statement that we know today as the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed not because it was written by them, but because it reflects the teaching of the apostles who wrote the New Testament. And it continues in use today as perhaps the broadest and most basic statement of what Christians believe. It's used across the world by Presbyterians, Baptists, Anglicans, Methodists, Lutherans, Pentecostals, and even Roman Catholics. And it goes like this. You might know it. Excuse the tiny text. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, Christ's holy Catholic, meaning universal church, the communion of the saints or the fellowship of Christians, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That is the Apostles' Creed, a statement of Christian belief. And amen if you can say, yes, that's what I believe, because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, I grew up in an Anglican church, and when we were confirmed about age 13 or 14, we spent a few weeks studying the Apostles' Creed to prepare us for getting up in front of the church and saying, I'm a Christian, and I believe the Bible. It was worth studying. It was very formative. And it's worth studying today, so we're sure of the basic foundations of our faith. It's also worth studying, let me say, if you're a non-Christian, you're looking in from the outside. So you know what Christians actually believe, because that statement there is a whole lot more accurate than what the media might tell you Christians believe. So, as we've said, today we'll be looking at the very first statement made in the Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We'll do it in four parts. We'll look first at I believe in God, then look at what it means that he's the Father, then look at what it means that he's almighty, and lastly, what does it mean that he's the maker of heaven and earth. Now, the Apostles' Creed begins with the words, I believe in God. The last time Australian attitudes towards God were polled was back in 2009. And depending on which survey results you read, it was either 47% of people said, yes, I believe in God, or it was 68% of people who said, yes, I believe in God. I think the discrepancy comes because one of the polls took place amongst readers of The Australian, and the second one took place on university campuses. So I guess it's true to say that most Australians probably believe in at least the concept of God. Do you believe in God? Perhaps the fact that you're in a church here today means you do believe in God. But what do you mean when you say, yes, I believe in God? Because that's really important. It's not enough just to say, yes, I believe in this kind of broad ethereal concept. Who's God to you? This is what the first statement of the Creed does for us. It helps us to know what we mean when we say, yes, I believe in God. Now, it's very easy to miss, but even the first four words of the Creed tell us something about God. Simple words there. I believe in God. What do you notice about that statement? Notice that there is only one God. Remember, this statement of faith came about when people were living under Roman rule in the Roman Empire. Romans worshipped lots of gods. So for a Christian to stand up and say, yes, I believe in one God, he was going against the mainstream religious attitudes of the day. He was saying, I worship the one God, the only God, the true God, and I'm turning my back on the spirituality of my people. Fast forward to today, I think it's still an important point to get right. Think perhaps of the Indian believer who's come to faith in Jesus out of Hinduism. Hinduism worships a multitude of gods. And to say, I believe in God for him, is to turn away from his entire spiritual life up until that point. And perhaps even invite hostility from friends and family and community. Again, I think it's important because it contrasts to a whole bunch of other faith systems which express belief in many gods, many of which are alive and well today. You think of neo-paganism, Wicca, many traditional and folk religions, certain expressions of Buddhism, and Mormonism, all of which claim that there are many gods. No, Christianity, the Bible says, no, there's one God. I believe in God, singular. Sometimes we call this belief in one God monotheism. And this is affirmed in the Bible in a number of places. Perhaps it's most clear in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This was an important memory verse for God's people, Israel. It says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now, I want to point out something really vital here. Do you see how that verse takes a theological statement and turns it into a personal application? Because God is one, it says, he is to be worshipped alone. He is to be worshipped with the undivided love of our heart, our soul, and our strength. It's not to be divided amongst other objects of worship. To say, I believe in God in this way means there's only one God in your life. Only one direction in which you aim your worship. It means that you don't treat yourself or someone else or a faith system or your relationships or your possessions or anyone or anything else as a God, even alongside the true God. No, there is one God, one object of worship. God said in the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he saves first, and then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, let's keep going. Secondly, the statement says that God is the Father. I believe that he's the Father. Now, we've narrowed down our belief in God somewhat to say that there is one God. But we have to admit we've still left things reasonably broad. Of course, all the major three religions in the world are monotheistic religions. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity would all say similar things about the oneness of God. But this is where this next statement of God departs from those other faiths. Because the God we believe in, the God of the Bible, is called the Father. Now, for a start, Islam says that you can never call God Father. He is master, and you are his servant. Well, what a wonderful thing that the God of the Bible, the true God, says, I am Father. When the Bible speaks of God as Father, it actually does so in three ways. I'd like to unpack these. Firstly, God is Father in the sense that he is the source of all life in the world, especially of human life. And so the Old Testament prophet Malachi is quite right when he asks, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And of course, to call God the Father in this sense affirms that my life comes from God. I am his creation and he is my creator. We'll look at this a little bit further a bit later. Secondly, God is Father in the sense that he is the person of the Father, distinct from God the Son and distinct from God the Holy Spirit. See, friends, the whole creed makes it very clear that God exists as one God in three persons. He is one God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of whom are God in themselves and who together comprise one God. I'm not saying this is easy to understand, but this is what the Bible teaches. And so Peter can say in his first letter, 1 Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when you call God Father, he is God the Father, the same way that Jesus is God the Son, same way that the Holy Spirit is God the Holy Spirit. Finally, God as Father means also for Christians that he is our Father. God is Father in the sense that all who have been saved through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are adopted into his family. He is our Father, as Jesus taught us to pray. Now, this is where faith in Jesus takes the concept of God's fatherhood even further than its Jewish roots, where God is not just generally the father of all and generally the father of his chosen people, but he is a personal father to each of his children. For a Christian to say that God is their own father means that they know what it is to be taken away from the dysfunctional family of the world and the devil, and to be transferred, given a new home, a new name, and a new father. They enjoy the closeness, the love, the compassion, and even the positive and constructive discipline of a loving heavenly father. Now, some of you know that I was adopted when I was very young. A few days old, I was given up for adoption. And as a result, I have two birth certificates. Aren't I lucky? One has the name my biological mother gave me, along with her name. The second birth certificate has a new name on it. It says Clinton Lombard, son of Gary Lombard and Elizabeth Lombard. I was given a new name, new family, new parents, new identity. And that birth certificate is testament to that. That old birth certificate, that's not me anymore. And friends, this is what it's like to call God Father. Means we know what it is to be adopted into his family in Christ. And so Paul can say to Christians in Rome, in Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Master, Lord. It's not what it says, is it? By whom we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. Do you believe God is your Father? Well, thirdly, and perhaps in contrast to the idea of God as a loving and close father, he's also called the Almighty. It's quite a common description to attach to God as we move through the Bible. Perhaps you've heard someone pray to God Almighty. Perhaps you've heard someone stub their toe and exclaim, God Almighty. But what does it mean? Another way to say this would be to say that God is all-powerful. It comes from one of God's special names in the Bible. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, he's often called El Shaddai. Or in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, he's called Pantocrator. Both of these are usually translated God Almighty in our Bibles. It means that God is absolutely and totally and sovereignly in control of everything that happens in his universe forever. Bible scholar Alistair McGrath summarizes God's almightiness in the Creed under three headings. He says, first, it means that he is the source of all authority. So there is no authority in heaven or on earth that is either above or even equal to God's authority. Every earthly authority, every government, every prime minister, every king, whatever rules under his rule. Even Satan and his demons and the evil forces of darkness that exist in the universe, they still fall under God's authority. The Bible says in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So, God is the source of all authority. Also, when we say God is almighty, it means nothing's impossible for God. God is not limited in his power. He's not limited in his strength, in his control. He can do whatever he wills, whatever he wishes. He never gets tired. He never gets puffed. He's never outmatched. He's never in over his head. Nothing is ever beyond his reach. And so when the angel said to Jesus' mother, who was a virgin, that she would have a child, and she went, how can this be? The angel said to her quite simply in Luke 1, for nothing will be impossible with God. So nothing's impossible with God. That said, though, God is limited in one sense. The sense that he will never act outside of his own character. So we say that, yes, nothing is impossible for God, but he is never unstable or volatile. This is very important. God always sticks to his character, always sticks to his promises. He never acts off the cuff. God is never inconsistent. He's never random. He's never unjust. He's never morally unstable. He's never mean. And so the Bible says in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So God is never unstable or volatile. Everything he does is true and right and consistent. And you know, friends, as Christians, God's almighty consistency is really good news. Because it means that the God we have faith in is trustworthy. He's reliable. It makes our salvation sure. Bible scholar J.I. Packer puts it like this. I think he puts it really well. Just as he cannot pardon sin without atonement, because that would not be right, so he cannot fail to be faithful and just in forgiving sins that are confessed in faith and in keeping with all the promises he has made. For failure here would not be right either. Friends, because of who God is, he must deal with sin and he must forgive those who have faith in Christ. It's good news. And so when we declare God to be almighty, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, we express submission to his power, we express trust in his power, we express admiration for his power, and we express expectation of his power. Well, the final phrase in the statement of belief about the God of the Bible is that he is the maker of heaven and earth. Now, just considering everything we've said so far, this seems a little bit redundant. Of course, if he's almighty, if he's God, he is the maker of heaven and earth. Why is it stated here? Well, think about what it means that God is the maker of everything. First verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This means that God, A, existed before anything was made, and he also continues, B, to exist apart from everything else that is made. Before anything else was ever made, God was. He didn't just craft the universe out of pre-existing materials, he made the materials with which he crafted the universe. And he continues to be, not just as a part of the creation, but as separate from it, as an uncreated being. Friends, God is not a creature. He is far, far above that. It reminds us that God is in no way dependent on his creation. He existed before it all. He'll continue to exist after it's all gone. Friends, he could just wipe us out in a heartbeat. It wouldn't change the fact that he is God. It also reminds us that God retains the rights over his creation. As the Bible says, as a potter can do what he wants with the clay, so God can do what he wants with his creation. He can do with it as he pleases. He can call his creation to account, of course, within the boundaries of his plan and promises that he's revealed. It also reminds us that the world we live in belongs to God, and we can't just do with it whatever we please. We should treat God's world as though it belongs to him. After all, he made it. It also reminds us, as we said a bit earlier, that we are creatures and he is our creator. Therefore, we are answerable to him. We owe our existence to him. There is no such thing as a self-made man. Friends, we're all God-made. And this should humble us. Think of what the 24 elders said in Revelation 4 as John saw it and heard it. He said that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Friends, this is the attitude that we ought to have towards the God who is the maker of heaven and earth. Now, we've done some pretty heavy lifting this morning, haven't we? Some major theological statements in a very, very small space of time, skimming over texts in the Bible. When I was at Bible college, I had a friend who described this kind of learning like drinking from a fire hydrant. I think it's, you know, especially when you talk about God, that's probably to be expected. But I hope and pray that this morning you've been able to compare what you know about God, what you believe you know about God, to what the Bible says about God. Hopefully it's assured you, maybe it's challenged you, maybe it's done some corrective work. But let's be clear, it's dangerous to let our own ideas about God determine the way we think about God. We shouldn't shape our God by what we want to think of him as. The Bible actually calls that idol worship. We should base what we believe about God on what he's told us about himself in his word. But let's be equally careful not just to leave all this stuff as head knowledge. It needs to make that journey from our heads down to our hearts. James, in his letter towards the end of the New Testament, he speaks about having faith and works, where knowledge translates into action. And he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. What he's saying is that the demons have pretty good theology. And even their knowledge of God causes them to act. They act afraid. How can we not be moved, somehow at least, by the knowledge of God we have? How will you respond to what the Bible teaches us about God and who he is? Maybe it'll change the way you pray. Will a richer knowledge of who God is change the way you speak to him, perhaps? Will you approach God with the reverence that is due to the Almighty, but also with a confidence of a beloved child towards their Heavenly Father in Christ? Perhaps it'll change the way you praise. Will this knowledge of God, this richer understanding of who he is, motivate you to greater worship and adoration and admiration of who he is? Will it perhaps change the way you live, what your priorities are? Will it change the way you treat other people who are God's creation? Will it change the way you treat God's world that he's made? Can you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and believe it? You might have heard before of the author C.S. Lewis. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a few of which have been made into great movies. He wrote a number of other books. He was also a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was outspoken about the truth of the gospel. But he wasn't always like that. You know, as a respected art scholar in Oxford, at Oxford University in the 1920s, belief in God was irrational and outdated to a modern progressive intellectual. So Lewis was an atheist, a convinced atheist. And his journey to faith in Jesus became this gradual journey. It started with coming face to face with who God actually is. And it kind of progressed from there through conversations with friends and things he read until he surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus. You know, as God kind of stalked him and picked away at his atheism, he was very distressed. And he writes in his autobiography in a chapter called Checkmate, "You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and I admitted that God was God." And he says, "I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." Friends, let me ask you, have you reached that point in your life? Have you reached that point where you admit that God is God with all that means? I pray that that is true for you. And if it isn't true today, perhaps it will be soon. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you again that though you are the Almighty, one God, creator of heaven and earth, you condescend to become our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray that we would reflect on who you are, that when we say, I believe in God, it might just not just be a bland statement, but that we would know the God we believe in. And Lord, our knowledge of who you are might motivate us to live for you and worship you with our lives. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, for your glory's sake and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, do join us again next week. We'll be looking at the second statement in the Creed, which is about Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We'll see you next week.